empty and broken, I came to him, a vessel unworthy, so scarred with sin. But he did not despair, he started over again, and I bless the day he didn't throw the clay away. Over and over, he molds me and makes me into his likeness. He fashions the clay, a vessel of honor, I am today, all because Jesus didn't throw the clay away. He is the potter, and I am the clay. Molded in his image, he wants me to stay. But when I stumble and I fall, and my vessel breaks, he just picks up the pieces. He doesn't throw the clay away. Over and over, he molds me and makes me into his likeness. He fashions a clay, a vessel of honor, I am today, all because Jesus didn't throw the clay away. A vessel of honor, I am today, all because Jesus didn't throw the clay away.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Tim. You don't have to stand quite yet, but take your Bible, if you would, and turn over to the book of Job. The book of Job, if you would. Everybody awake?
Amen.
Ready to go?
Okay.
Job, if you would, this morning. I'm always kind of fascinated by how things are made. Maybe that's a man thing. I don't know about how things are made. And I'm often fascinated by the extent to which man goes to get many of the things that you and I take for granted. How much work goes into that, how much effort goes into obtaining it. I was thinking about gasoline, for example, this way. You know, most of us don't think anything about it. We pull up to Casey's or Conoco or wherever you get your gas at, Walmart. We pull up, stick the hose in the little hole, you know, we pull the trigger and fills up with gas. We don't sit there and contemplate where it came from, how it got in the pump. You know, it doesn't magically appear how it got there. And when you think about such things, that is pretty fascinating, the work and the effort that man goes into those things. When you talk about gasoline, you know, the liberals, of course, have convinced us that oil companies are evil and they're raping America and the cost of gas is absolutely outrageous. Well, none of that is true at all. If you stop and think about what it takes to get a gallon of gasoline, I mean, they have to go out into the middle of the ocean. Much of our oil comes from the ocean, so they build platforms in the middle of the ocean. That alone fascinates me. I don't know how they keep them floating away, but they build a platform in the middle of the ocean at a cost of hundreds of millions of dollars. Then they run a pipe down to the ocean floor and drill hundreds of feet into the ocean floor. Sometimes, now that they've developed the technology, at the cost of millions of dollars, they drill sideways. I can't even drill a hole straight with a drill, let alone drill a sideways hole in the bottom of the ocean from a platform floating on top of the water. And they drill that out and then pump that oil out and put it in tankers that cost hundreds of millions of dollars, ship it across the ocean to an offloading point that cost millions of dollars, load it into tanks, pump it through pipes to refineries, which cost hundreds of millions of dollars, then refine it into all the ridiculous number of grades the government requires them to refine it into, put it into a truck fleet that cost hundreds of millions of dollars, ship it to Casey's at the cost that that cost, build gas stations, put pumps in, install it, put it in there, and then you pump it out right now around here about $1.80 a gallon. And so that's pretty amazing when you think about that. Come on, if you think that's too high, how much did you pay for a gallon of milk this week? That came from a cow eating grass out in the field. And you probably paid twice for a gallon of milk what you paid for gasoline this week. How much did you pay for a loaf of bread? The only difference is you don't buy 18 gallons of milk all in one shot. That's what makes it seem so expensive. The oil companies sell hundreds of millions of gallons of oil or gasoline, which makes the difference. But none of that means it. Listen, why is it that the oil companies, this has nothing to do with my message, but I'm on a rant now. Why is it the oil companies are so evil? Why don't we investigate the evil movie industry? And the movie, and the evil movie setup. I was reading this week just for comparison because I got interested in it. That's why it took me so long to write my message. I got distracted. And I was reading about this. You know that the average movie ticket, I haven't been to inside a theater literally since 1980, but I was reading that the national average movie theater ticket now is $8.60 a person. That's the national average. That's up 5% just over last year. Do you know what the markup, the average markup on a bucket of popcorn is in a movie theater? 900%. You know what the average markup on a large soda is in a movie theater? 1,200%. You know what the oil company makes off a gallon of gasoline? 7 cents. Why is it the movie industry is good, the oil company is evil? All right. But at any rate, none of that has anything to do with anything other than the fact that I'm fascinated by how they get it out of the ground and how they make things. One thing I'm in pursuit of right now, and I have been for a long time, is how they make round toothpicks pointing on one end and carve the fancy design and really fancy toothpicks on the other end. It's an obsession with me. I'm picturing this giant lathe where they put a tree on it and spin it all down to one little toothpick. But I know how they make flat toothpicks. I understand all that. But I'm fascinated by how they make things. And more than anything, I think, not just how they make them, but, and please, don't think about toothpicks for the rest of the service. And some of the videos I've seen, you don't want to know where they come from or how they make them. But it's not so much how they do it that fascinates me sometimes as the effort that man puts into things. Right. And the work that goes into producing things that you and I use every day that we don't think a thing of. We just live in it. We just drive it. We just pump it. We don't think about where it came from and the enormous amount of effort that goes into bringing all that to pass. Now, I said all that for a reason. It does have something to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. So turn, if you would, to Job chapter 28, and now we'll read Job 28. Now that we're thinking about gasoline and movie theaters and popcorn and toothpicks. Job 28. Job 28. Job, of course, writing. We'll pick up some context here in a little bit. Job 28 says this in verse 1, "Surely there is a vein for the silver, and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end," that is man, "he setteth an end to the darkness, and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath the dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden, nor fierce lion passed by. He that is man putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks. His eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. But," verse 12, "where shall wisdom be found?" Verse 12, "where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Here's our title for this morning: "Man knows the value of everything and of nothing." Man knows the value of everything and of nothing. Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Many of us are familiar with the book of Job. It's one of the more well-known books, certainly in the Old Testament. And based on the idea that most of us are familiar with it, but not all of us are. I want to remind us a little bit about how we get to chapter 28, because it is important to understanding what Job's talking about when we get into 28. We're going to go through all of chapter 28 before we're done, but we need to, again, understand how we get there. I'm convinced, every time I read the book of Job, I'm reminded of this. I'm convinced that I believe no one in history suffered more in life than Job did, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he bore all of our sins. I don't think there's anybody in this room that can comprehend the suffering of Job. I believe the reason why he's held up to us for an example is because of the fact that he suffered more than any other human being. I know this much, he suffered directly at the hands of Satan. And though we talk about the devil being after us, I doubt any of us in this room this morning has ever dealt directly with the devil. Job, on the other hand, of course, was tried and tempted and persecuted by the devil himself. He literally lost everything he had and everything he loved, including his children, in an instant. In literally a moment, his home, his wealth, his lands, his future, all 10 of his children, gone, just like that, in the blink of an eye. And you can read about that, of course, in Job chapter 1. And when we get to the end of Job chapter 1, we find him broken and with nothing. And at the end of Job chapter 1 is where he makes that statement that many of us have heard, "Naked came I into this world, naked I'll go out." He talked about the fact that God gave and God has taken away from him, and he lost everything in just a moment. We can't begin to comprehend his life to this point, the loss of everything. I can't comprehend the loss of a child, let alone the loss of all 10 of my children, all of my children, in an instant, in a moment, on top of everything else. And while enduring the unimaginable loss, he also faced horrific physical suffering, because the devil then turned on him physically. He finally ends up sitting in an ash pile, scraping the sores that were oozing infection with a piece of pottery in an effort to try to find some kind of relief. Now, he didn't know it, but he was suffering directly at the hand of Satan in an effort to break him, an effort to get him to curse God. And you can read about that again in Job chapter 2. Turn over to Job 2, if you will. We're not going to read that part, but in Job chapter 2, finally, his wife, and in her defense, though she often takes a beating, in her defense, she suffered the loss of all these things as well. And finally, in Job chapter 2, his wife had all that she could take, and we get her well-known words in chapter 2, verse 9, "And then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." She had reached her breaking point. Now, on top of all of that, as if that's not enough, on top of all of that is the emotional weight of all of this. I can't imagine the emotional weight of all that he was going through, the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, having no idea how he's going to support himself if he even lives, how he's going to take care of himself, having lost his farm, his animals, his servants, everything. But adding to the emotional weight of this was the fact that it seemed as if heaven was silent. God wasn't answering. God wasn't responding. It is as if God had abandoned him, or worse yet, as if God had turned on him because of all that was happening. Job was in this place, we know, because we have the book of Job, that he was in this place because of the great confidence that God had in him, not because God was out to get him for any reason. But Job didn't know that. And the entire point of the devil's attack on Job was the fact that it precluded God from telling Job what was going on. Now, this not only left Job in the dark as to why all this was happening, but frequently the devil made it look as if God was the one who was doing it. So Job is suffering all of these things, all this enormous loss. Then there's the emotional weight of heaven being silent. And then on top of that now, it being made to look as if God was the one who's actually doing it to him. And I don't care how much you've suffered, I don't want to be callous about that, but none of us know what this is like, what this type of suffering and the enormity of what he was dealing with and what he was going through. I can't imagine the emotional strain. We know his wife cracks in chapter 2, verse 9. And we're not saying that derogatorily. She had all that she could take. By the time we get to 2:9, Job is still dealing with all of this. And on top of all of that, there's this plaguing question that had to be in the back of Job's mind. What could God's plan, what could God's plan possibly be in bringing all this pain into my life? I've maintained my integrity. I've done right. What could God possibly be doing that he's allowing this to happen in my life? Of course, this is the question that plagued Job throughout the book of Job. Because as you know, if you know the book of Job, when we get to the end of the book, Job never does find out. why all these things were happening. God blesses him in his lighter end, but he never finds out why all these things were happening. And in Job 13, look over there if you will. In Job 13, in the midst of all of this, Job makes this powerful statement in Job 13 and verse 15 when he says, finally, he says in verse 15 of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain my own ways before him. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? In the midst of all of this, 13 chapters into this now, Job says, I am going to serve God. I don't know what he's doing. I don't understand what he's doing. And even though that question will continue to plague him, matter of fact, to the point that he'll get some rebuke by the time we get into the book from God, but he never gives up on God. He continues to serve, though he wrestles constantly with the issues of what's going on in my life and why these things are happening. You with me so far? Now in chapter 2, in verse 11, turn back over there if you will. In chapter 2, verse 11 is where his three friends show up. In chapter 2, verse 11. And as you know, they were a great blessing to Job. In Job chapter 2, verse 11, three of his closest friends show up, hearing of his suffering, and they arrive to support him. And their intentions were good. They arrived with the intention of being a help to him and a blessing to him. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Job, you might read that and say to yourself, well, praise the Lord. Three good close Christian friends have shown up to support him, to hold his arms up and to help him and to be a blessing to him. And this is going to be good. Things are going to get better now that his three friends have showed up. If you know the book of Job, you know it didn't work out quite that way. In chapter 2, verse 11 is where they show up. And it says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Their intentions were great. They called each other, I guess, on their cell phones. I don't know how they got a hold of each other. They contacted one another and said, hey, you've heard about Job. Yeah, I heard about that. We need to go down and be there for him and to help him and to support him and to comfort him. And that was their intention. And so they set out together, met up someplace, and then traveled on down to where Job was living in order to be helping to comfort to him. When they arrived, if you just look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, when they arrived, they were shocked at the condition of Job and the enormity of his suffering. It was just beyond words. And it says in verses 12 and 13 that when they arrived and saw this, they were just speechless. He was physically almost unrecognizable. We know from other points because of the sores and the disease that was infecting his body. They almost couldn't even recognize him. And the Bible says that so shocked were they by what they saw that for 7 days they sat speechless. Can you imagine just sitting there in an ash pile with Job for 7 days? Thinking to yourself, what do we say? It might have been better had they maintained that mentality. But they sent him for 7 days thinking, what do you say to someone going through this type of suffering? Listen, I know what it's like to go to a hospital room and think to yourself as a pastor, what are you going to say? I can't imagine dealing with what Job's dealing with and being those three friends as they sat there. And for 7 days, no one said anything. They just sat there being there for him and helping him and by just being present with him and letting him know, I guess, that they cared about him and loved him. Well, finally, after 7 days, in Job 3:1, Job speaks after a week. It says in verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. He never cursed God, but he curses the idea that, you know, I wish I was just home with the Lord, we might say. I just wish I'd never been born. I'm just tired of this. It's somewhat similar, I guess, to Paul's statement when he says, I'm betwixt two. And so Job opens his mouth and he speaks. This will begin in the book of Job. This opening statement of Job in 3:1 will begin a conversation that will take place between Job and these three friends that will stretch all the way to the end of chapter 31 and make up the bulk of the book of Job as they talk about things that are happening. Now, though they've come to help, as you know, if you're familiar with the book, they ended up being no help whatsoever the time it was over. And this is important that you get this. The problem was that though their intentions were good, they utterly lacked wisdom. And that's important that you understand that because it goes to the whole context of the message. They wanted to help. Their intentions were to help. But they had a complete and utter lack of wisdom. Now, when we talk about wisdom, we're not talking about your psychology degree. We're not talking about your opinion. We're not talking about your great advice. That's not what we're talking about. Wisdom is an understanding of God. It's an understanding of God, listen, of who He is, of how He deals with man, of His purposes, the way God operates, in the world. It's an understanding of his justice. It's an understanding of his plan, his decrees. It's an understanding of his providential leadership. It's understanding how God interacts with man and what God does and why God does what he does. Wisdom helps us understand the place of suffering and the purpose of suffering and the reasons behind suffering, because it's not as simplistic as people make it out to be. And so wisdom is to understand those things. And so why they help, come on, they show up. They show up to help. This is a daunting task in their defense. They show up to help the man who probably suffered more in human history than any other human being apart from Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to have that assignment. And so they show up with their intentions to help, but the problem was that they completely lacked an understanding of God, of who he was, of his, of the way he operated, of the way he inter, of the way he, his purposes and plans that might be there in the case of Job's life. They had a complete lack of understanding of these things. And so because they lacked that, even though their intentions were good, they created more problems than good. And the trouble was this: because of their wrong view of God, they believed what we now call retributive dogma. And that's kind of a fancy word. It's not that important. The word's not, but the meaning is. And this is a wrong thinking that anything bad that happens to you happens because you've done something wrong. God is doing this to you because you've done something wrong. Retribution, retributive dogma. Because you've done something wrong, God's now carrying out retribution upon you and causing this to happen. That means that everything bad in your life is because you've done something wrong. It's based on a wrong understanding of the justice and the purpose of God. And it goes like this: God is just. Therefore, if he does or allows something bad to happen to you, then you must have done something wrong. Because if God lets something bad happen to you and you haven't done something wrong, then God's not just. Now, that's wrong on all kinds of levels, but it's retributive dogma. It's a simplistic view of the justice of God and understanding of God. It's the whole idea, again, that if God does something to you or allows something to you that's not good, then you must have done something wrong or God's not just. Now, because these guys lack wisdom, Job 3 through 25 is made up pretty much of these three friends. I can summarize 3 through 25 for you. Are you ready? 3 through 25 is these three friends trying to convince Job to confess whatever it is that he's done wrong. And Job continually saying, I haven't done anything wrong. Now, you should still read them sometime, but that makes up the gist of them. You've obviously done something wrong, or God wouldn't be doing this to you. If God's doing this to you and you haven't anything wrong, then God's not just. Just confess. And Job keeps saying, show me what I've done wrong. Now, people today, when you tell them, listen, you need to get saved, you need to get right with God, people in their arrogance will say, I haven't done anything wrong. But they can't go, show me. Because I'll show you if you want me to. So they turn to Job and say, show me. Show me what I've done wrong, and I'll confess it. Job says over and over, just tell me what I've done wrong. If God will show me what, if God will tell me, if God will come down and explain to me what I've done wrong, I will gladly confess it. And so all those chapters are taken up with this conversation that's taking place. Job summarizes the results of their desire to help, but their lack of wisdom better than any of us can. And he does that in Job 16. Turn over there if you will. Job 16. They're telling him, you've obviously sinned. No, I haven't. Yes, you have, or this wouldn't be happening to you. Can you imagine how frustrating that must be while you're scraping your sores, weeping over the 10 children you've lost, wondering how you're going to feed yourself? And Job keeps saying, I haven't done anything wrong. If I just knew it, I would confess it. And finally, Job summarizes his response to all this, I guess, in chapter 16, verse 1, where it says, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. It wasn't because their intentions were bad. You know, we give these guys a bad rap, but their heart was in the right place. They just lacked wisdom. They thought they were doing the right thing. But Job says, as far as comfort is concerned, you're absolutely miserable. And the reason it was miserable is because they lacked wisdom. The final straw came in Job 25. Flip back over there if you will, and we'll be up to our text here in a moment. Job 25. The final straw came in Job 25 when Bildad, one of the three friends, makes the final speech. And it's short and to the point. His point, at least. In Job 25, verse 1, "And then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, Dominion and fear with him he maketh, or with him he maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can a man be justified with God? Or how can a man be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not appearing in our sight. How much less a man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm?" All of that's true. It's a legitimate question. But the trouble is, he's using out of context. And what he's saying to Job is this. He's saying, just admit that you're a worm and you're guilty and get it over with. How can you possibly claim that you're right? Because look what's happening to you. There's no way you can be right with God and this be happening to you. Just admit that you're guilty, will you? And that's all Job can handle. So in Job 26 through 31 is Job's response to his three friends. He responds throughout those earlier chapters, but now he responds to all three of them at one time. In chapter 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31. And in Job 26, we're not going to read them, but in Job 26, in his response, he once again reaffirms his confidence in the power and the majesty of God. You notice in 26, just in verse 6, for example, "Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. And he glorifies God." He goes, "I'm not wrong with God." He magnifies him and reaffirms his understanding of the greatness of God and the power of God. Then in chapter 27, in response to all that these men had said, he reaffirms his commitment to the Lord. And in 27:1, Job continued this parable and said, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not be removed. I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go." And he reaffirms his commitment to the Lord. Now, it's one thing for you and I to get up in a service and say, "Man, I love the Lord. It's been a rough week, but I'm going to keep serving Jesus." It's a little different when you've lost everything you've got, all 10 children, your hope for any future, everything's gone, suffering, sitting in an ash pile with your 10, two, or three, however many they are, miserable friends. And to say, "I'm going to reaffirm right here now, I will not sacrifice mine integrity. I will continue to serve God. I have no clue what he's doing, and that bothers me, but I will not give up on God." And he reaffirms that in chapter 27. Now, in Job chapter 26, we see his third response to his friends in verses 1 through 4. And he responds to them with a series of very sharp questions, which are really more accusations than questions. Have you ever been asked you a question that's more of an accusation? Well, Job does that. He asks about four or five questions that are really accusations because he's had it up to here with his good-intentioned friends. And notice how Job responds. Remember what's going on. They're saying, "You must have done something evil or this wouldn't be happening." And Job says, "Show me what I've done wrong and I'll confess it." And all they keep saying is, "You must have done something wrong." And so Job comes back in Job chapter 26, verse 1. But Job answers, said this. First of all, he says, "How have you helped me?" Beginning of verse 2. He says in verse 2, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? You see me sitting here, my life has fallen apart. How have you helped me?" Secondly, he says in verse 2, "How have you strengthened me? How have you encouraged me? How have you strengthened me?" Verse 3, he says, what have you said that's been instructive? He says in verse 4, "To whom hast thou uttered words?" He says, "What instructive words have you given me? You've accused me of wrongdoing. Told me I was a liar when I said I hadn't done anything wrong. What have you said that's helped me?" Then in verse 4, the end of verse 4, he says, "By whose spirit have you said these things?" In other words, is this coming from God or is this coming from you? When he says at the end of verse 4, "To whom hast thou uttered words and whose spirit came from thee?" Then he says this, most importantly, "How have you counseled me?" Notice verse 3, "How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom?" He says, listen, when you're in this spot that Job is in, you don't want trite sayings. You don't want little simple responses. You don't want a Joel Osteen fix. You need wisdom. You need to know what the Bible says about God and God's plan for man and how God works and what God's purposes are in suffering. Job needed someone to remind him. Listen, I know they didn't have a Bible yet in that time, but we're making application to our time. You need someone to take a Bible and show you, here's how God works. There are purposes and plans for suffering. And just because you haven't done anything wrong and just because you've maintained your integrity doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan for what's going on in your life. And Job, that's what Job needed. That's what we need. Right. Come on, when we're sitting in the ash pile, that's what we need. Amen. And Job says, how have you counseled me? Right. You haven't given me anything from God's word. You haven't given me any wisdom based on scripture, we would say. You haven't done any of those things. You've accused me of wrongdoing, of lacking wisdom. Yet with what wisdom have you helped me? Right. When you're in a spot, like I said, you need someone, you don't need trite sayings. You need godly wisdom. Right. His friends were saying a lot of things, but none of it based in wisdom. None whatsoever. Now, what this did was, in chapter 28, Job's disgust, do you pick up the disgust? Job's disgust in chapter 26 of their lack of wisdom is what leads him into chapter 28. Job's endured all this. His friends are trying to help him. I'm sure he appreciated them coming. But he says, what help have you been? What answers have you brought? What wisdom have you counseled me with? How have you helped me? By accusing me of doing wrong and in calling me a liar, how have you helped me? If I've done wrong, show me. That's wisdom. Instruct me. And it drove Job to a true understanding of the value of wisdom. Did you hear what I said? His disgust at their inability to help him and their completely wrong understanding of God led him to appreciate the genuine value of biblical wisdom. Amen. And chapter 28 is all about Job's. All about Job's. You got to know a little bit about the Bible. That's not the book of Job. All of Job's disgust has led him to understand just how important it is. In chapter 28, is his exposition, if you will, on the value of wisdom. Can I say this? Who better to instruct us on how important wisdom is in the trials of life than Job? Right. What man would know better how important it is to find and obtain biblical wisdom in a time like this? You don't need people's opinions. You don't need people to pat you on the back and say it's going to be okay. You don't need a kitty hanging from a bar saying, hang in there. You need godly wisdom. Amen? Amen? And Job understood now the value of that, having been there. In Job 28, he starts out and deals with this thing of the value. He lamented the absence of wisdom and the absence of the understanding of God and spiritual truth. And I think we could lament, as far as our understanding is, with him when it comes to the utter lack of wisdom today. So you got a lot of people running around talking about what they believe about God, who God is, what they think God is, who they think Jesus is. But they can't last in the furnace of trial any time at all because none of it's based on wisdom. None of it's based on a real understanding of who God is. Your little trite sayings, your thoughts of God, your opinion about who Jesus is, it won't last 5 minutes in the ash pile. You have got to know who he is. And you've got to understand his workings. You've got to understand his mind. You've got to understand how he deals with us. That's real wisdom. That's the only thing that lasts in the ash pile. Amen. Now, it's amazing, as I said when I started, when you watch it and think of the length to which man will go to in order to obtain those things upon which he places value. We can relate to that. There's stuff that you value, and you will work overtime extra. You'll work hard to obtain it. And man will always work hard to obtain that upon which he has placed or assigns value. And that's what Job's talking about in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 28. He's going to express his amazement at the length man will go to lay hands on that which he values, man values. He gives us some example. Notice quickly. Job chapter 28, first of all, in verse 1, man places value on precious metals. Have you noticed that? We even have a precious metal market. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with that because you probably get up every day and check the value of all your gold that you possess. But there's precious metal markets where you can watch the value of gold and silver as it fluctuates and goes up and down. And man still places value on precious metals. And notice what Job says about it. He says in verse 1, surely there is a vein for silver. He says, man places value on silver. A vein, or the word vein, means its source. And what Job is saying is this, man places value on it. And though its vein or its source is in caves and underground, man will devote his time and his energy and his finances to finding its hiding place and digging it out. He says, surely there's a vein for silver. The idea is that man assigns value to silver. And so he'll find it. I don't even know where silver doesn't grow, does it? I guess it does in some sense. Where silver develops in the ground. I know that much. It doesn't grow on trees. My dad told me that. And so it grows. It's in the ground or in caves. And so he says, man will search in the ground and dig holes and excavate entire countrysides and dig in dark caves trying to find the hiding place of silver so that he might dig it out. And then he says the same thing of gold, does he not? Is it gold in the same verse? If not, it's coming up pretty soon, verse 1. And the place for gold, where they find it. He says, man places such value on gold that once he digs it out of the ground, he develops science and research and facilities in which he can refine it so that he can wring every single ounce of refined gold out of the ugliest hunk of unrefined gold. And he puts effort into that, energy to it, because he sees value in it. Are you with me? Then in verse 2, man places value on raw materials, such as iron and brass. He says, iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten out of the stone. The word brass here is probably refers to more like what we think of as copper. But he says, this is raw materials, molten brass, or iron, I'm sorry, and brass. Those are raw materials out of which we make other things. They're not precious of themselves. It's what we make with it that makes it precious. So man places value on raw materials in verse 2. He places such value on his raw materials that he enters in verse 3, he enters into the dark caves of the earth. You ever been in a coal mine? You ever been where they're digging ore? He says in verse 3, he setteth an end to the darkness. He enters into the dark caves of the earth and he finds ways to bring light into there so that he can find the veins of raw material, so that he can dig it out of the solid rock. He places such value on them in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, that he enters into holes in the ground in the pursuit of them at the risk of his own life, digging in the very shadow of death. How many people are killed in mine cave-ins and so forth, digging out raw materials and things that we're looking for? Because man places such value on it that he says it is worth the life of other men to obtain it. And they dig it out of the rock. And they dig it out of the cave. Find ways to bring light into the darkness so that they can see it and understand where it's at. Verse 4, they'll risk death in flooding, and they'll move heaven and earth to dam up waters in order to reach raw material because they value it so much. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant. Even the waters forgotten to the foot, they are dried up and they are gone away from man. We don't have time to get into all the language, but what he's talking about is the fact that they dam up rivers to expose the ground where these materials might be. They pump water out of caves, divert rivers so that they can reach it because it has great value to them. Thirdly, in verse 5, man values food. Well, come on, say amen to that. Man values food. I don't have much gold or silver, but I can lay my hands on some food. Man values food, and he values grains that are needed to produce it in verse 5. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread. You do understand, I know some of you are not farmers, but you do understand bread doesn't grow on a tree, all right? You have to get the grains that it produces to produce bread. You know that farming is still within the top 10 most dangerous occupations in America? But men risk their lives to produce farm goods because it has value. Fourthly, man values precious stones, and so do women. Precious stones that are made in the heat of the earth. He says at the end of verse 5, and under it, under the earth, it turneth it up as were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath the dust of gold. He says it produces, the earth produces sapphires and precious stones and men will dig in the ground and risk their life to obtain them. Notice what he says the next couple of verses. He will go to the ends of the earth, to the most remotest places on the planet, in order to obtain them. Because look what he says in verse 6. There is a path that no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen, the lion's whelp have not trod it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He that is man putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He says he goes places where even the fowls of the air don't go. He goes places where the wild animals don't tread. He goes, in other words, he goes to the most remotest places on the planet to obtain precious stones because he places value on them. He values these things, these precious stones. He places such values on them that he moves mountains, diverts streams, dams up rivers. Verse 9, he putteth forth his hand upon the rock, this is man, and he overturneth the mountain by the roots. You ever seen some place where they've leveled a mountain in order to get to a cold vein? Or leveled a mountain to get to a silver vein? He says in verse 10, and he cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. Every man sees everything that he thinks is worth something. And he will pursue it at the risk of his own life, no matter how difficult or how arduous or how trying it is to reach it. He will do it. Come on, we drill for oil in the bottom of the ocean. You know why? Because oil has what? Value. And so we dig it. All these things have value. And Job says, man pursues them. He places such value on these precious stones that he'll go to the end of the earth. Now, Job has set us up for the question of verse 12. Where then is the place of wisdom? He says in verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? He's talking about biblical wisdom, understanding the Word of God in our time by way of application. Understanding the Word of God. It's not good advice or man's reason or man's logic. It's God's wisdom, what God is like, the truth of God, how He works, how He operates. Man places great value on silver and gold and raw materials and food and precious stones, so much so that no cost, no amount of effort, no risk, including their very lives, is too great in order to find their location and obtain them. But none of these things, listen, none of these things have any real value. You saw what you say, what do you mean by real? You have to have biblical wisdom to understand that none of these things have any real value. Is it helpful to have some gold on this earth? The key being, while on this earth. But wisdom helps us understand that there are things that have eternal value. None of these things have any lasting value. You know, these things are assigned great value by man, so much so that they move heaven and earth to obtain them, but they don't have any real value. None of these things in Job chapter 28 that man assigns so much value to that he will risk his life for, that he will dig in the earth and uproot mountains and divert rivers, none of them will tell you how to know God. None of them will tell you the truth about yourself. None of them will tell us where we came from. None of them will tell us about our real condition and how we need to get saved or how we're going to die and spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Even more importantly, not one of those things or all of them combined will help us find an escape and a home in heaven. Not one of them will help us escape the eternal condemnation because of our sin. Not one of them. Man digs in the valleys and brings light into the caves and endangers himself with flooding in order to obtain these things which he has value, but not one of them will tell you how to find a godly mate, or how to have a godly home, or how to raise godly children. Not one of them will tell your children how to be saved. Not one of them will tell us how to handle our finances so that we might be blessed of God. Not one of them will tell us how to have a relationship with God, or how to maintain fellowship with God. Not one of them will bring peace. Not one of them give us wisdom. Not one of them give us comfort. Job had all of this stuff previously, and what good was it now? None of those things had any real value. Now, do we need a house and money? Come on. Don't be ignorant. Sure we do. The problem is that we understand the value of everything, but the value of nothing. Do those things have value here? Sure they do. But they are not what's valuable. Amen? And Job says, it's amazing what man will go to. None of them will help us find peace or hope or comfort or assurance in times of suffering or trial. I've never been by anybody in a hospital room while their wife was passing away and had them say, bring me all my silver, will you? Could you show me a picture of my house? Oh, if I could just drive my car one more time. I've never had anybody say, you know, could you show me my stock certificates? Because at that moment where Job is, the value of everything is brought into focus. None of these things will help you to prepare for the day when you're going to stand before God in the final judgment. That's that fellow in Luke chapter 12, where he says, I got all this stuff. Matter of fact, I'm going to have to pull down my barns and build bigger ones. And God comes along and says, what? Thou fool. You understand the value of nothing. Because this night thy soul will be required of thee. And then whose shall these things be? What good will these things do you then? Do you think you're going to stand before God and God's going to hold you accountable? God's going to judge you based on the size of your house? Your retirement plan? Your career choice? These are not the things that are important. Do we need to do some of these things to live? Sure. But they're not where the real value of life is. The real value that we need in this life is wisdom. Wisdom. Man will dig around in the ground to find these things. He'll travel to the remotest places in the earth. He'll move mountains, dam up rivers, risk their very lives to obtain gold and silver and all of these things. But listen to me. He will not walk across the street to obtain the wisdom of God. He won't walk across the street to take 10 minutes to learn about the wisdom of God and obtain the most valuable thing in this life and eternity. The knowledge of biblical wisdom, of who God is, how to know Him, how to have my sins forgiven, how to have a relationship with Him, how to know I have a home in heaven, how to have an eternity that's secure in Him, and to understand what in the world is going on in my life. Come on, man won't walk across the street. This is Job's point. Man will dig in the earth and risk his life to get stuff that doesn't matter and one day will be burnt up. And when you leave this earth, you will leave behind. But he won't walk across the street to hear biblical wisdom. The real knowledge of God from His Word, His mind, His work, His purposes, that's what we need to know and understand. That's what Job's talking about in verse 20 and verse 12 when he says, but where is wisdom found? Where is man's pursuit of wisdom? Where's people's hunger for wisdom? Where's their understanding of the value of knowing Him and of His Word? You know, man today will work 40 or more hours to obtain the things listed in Job chapter 28. Can I just be plain? Well, nobody say anything, so I'll take that as a yes. Man will work 40 hours a week in order to obtain the stuff listed in Job chapter 28, but he won't get out of bed and put on some clothes and come down to the church house where he can be exposed to the wisdom of God out of His Word. Where you don't have to dig it out of a hole, you don't have to mine for it, you don't have to risk your life. You just show up and we'll spoon feed it to you. Amen. But man can't be bothered. The services are too long, which I'm sure is what he says every time he goes to a movie theater. And pays 900% markup for a bucket of popcorn and 1200% markup for a thing of soda.
That's right.
Well, it's just too long. Service is just too long. I just can't handle all that wisdom bombarding my brain. You know why people can sit through a 2-hour movie but can't sit through a hour-long church service, hour-long preaching service? Because they see value in the one and not in the other. And that's Job's whole point. You don't have to dig it out. We'll spoon feed it to you. You just got to show up. But man cares so little about real wisdom that he can't even show up. Man will dig in the earth to obtain silver. And if my nose is running, I can't make a service on Wednesday night. Amen? Well, you know, man will dig for gold, risk their lives. And people go, well, you know, we're really trying to get there. It's just, you know, so challenging. What, you don't have a car? We'll come pick you up. Right. Then we'll spoon feed it to you. Right. You don't even have to bring a shovel. Or a flashlight. Or a life preserver. Right. We'll just feed it to you. You don't even have to turn a mountain over. But man's not interested.
Right.
You with me?
Right.
Okay. God's own people will work like dogs in the world to obtain houses and cars and stuff and things. And we won't pick up our Bible to feed on godly wisdom that's already been dug out for us and put in a book, which, by the way, people have hazarded their lives in order to see that you can have it. And we can't seem to find time to read our Bible. Man pursues that which he sees as having value. Now notice this so we can quit. Because your time is valuable. Amen? So we want to get going. God's own people work like dogs. And many things Job mentions and others, and like I said, won't pick up their Bible to feed on wisdom, available freely. You already possess it. You don't have to go dig it out. If you don't have one, we'll give you a copy. You don't have to go turn over a mountain looking for, where can I find a copy of God's Word? Maybe I turn over some mountains, dam up some rivers, cross some streams, go where no man's ever gone. Maybe I can find one. We got one in the closet. We'll give it to you. All you got to do is read it. But we have time for that which is valuable, but no time for that which is most valuable. We understand the value of everything and the value of nothing. Now notice this so we can quit. What's the problem? Well, I've already got ahead of myself and given you the answer. The problem is simply this. Job tells us what it is in verse 13. Man knoweth not the price thereof. The price is a little more complicated than just money, but the idea is that man understands not the value of biblical wisdom. Because if he did, he would pursue it more so than he pursues even gold and silver. Man doesn't have the understanding of the value of wisdom. Its value cannot be compared to anything in this life. I've told countless people over the years, and I believe it to the depths of my soul, there's not a thing that you own, possess, or have more valuable than that book. It is the wisdom of Almighty God, and it alone will help you know how to run a home and a family and raise children and have a life and understand God and find a home in heaven and escape the condemnation of hell. It's the most valuable thing you have. I feel confident in that because Job agrees with me. And this is a man who at this point, I would think we could agree, understands the value of things. When you've lost everything and you're sitting in an ash pile, scraping your sores with pottery, you understand the value of things. And he says, man will go after everything except the most important thing. Its value can't be compared to anything. It can't be simply found among the governments of men. In verse 13, man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. You know, you can't go to the government and get the wisdom of God. There's no wisdom of God found in the systems of men. Do you really think you're going to go to some government counselor when you have a problem? They're going to say, here, go read God's word. Do you really think a secular counselor is going to tell you what you need is a good dose of biblical wisdom? You can't find it among the systems of men, the land of the living, the governments of men. You can't find it by plumbing the depths of the ocean. Verse 14, the depth said, it's not in me. And the sea saith, it's not in me. Man digs around the bottom of the water trying to figure out where we came from and how we got here and what life's all about. The sea itself is saying, don't look down here. I don't have it.
Right.
Not literally. That's called a personification. But the sea says, it's not in me. It's not down here. Job doesn't say it, but couldn't we say this? Man digs around on the moon. And the moon's saying, I don't know what you're looking for up here. The sea says, it's not in me. You can't plumb the depths of the ocean and find real wisdom. Look what he says in verse 15. You can't gain it by way of simply gold or silver. He says in verse 15, it cannot be gotten for gold, neither silver be weighed for the price thereof. Now you can go buy a Bible, but you can't obtain the wisdom from it with money. Wouldn't it be good if you could go to somebody and say, here's 20 bucks, make me know all the wisdom of God. We could plug you in and 20 bucks please, you'd be done. Doesn't work that way. You have to read it, consume it. Amen? It doesn't have to be dug out for us, but we have to dig in it and read it. Sit under the preaching of it, expose ourselves to it. Its value can't be compared to anything that man values. Verse 16. It cannot be valued with the gold or the ophir or the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold or the crystal cannot equal it. And the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. You know what he's saying? Job was the wealthiest man in the entire country until he lost it all. And Job says, I wouldn't have traded everything I have for the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom of God is more valuable. He says it can't be compared to anything that man has. No mention, verse 18, no mention shall be made for coral or for pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. He says you can't even talk about the price of these things in comparison to the wisdom of God. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. He says nothing man possesses can equal the value of the information contained in this book to make application to our time. That book is the most valuable thing you have. And we let it buckle in the car window. Put our coffee cup on top of it. Try to find it because we haven't seen it since the last service. And Job says, you have no concept of the value of the information contained in that book, the wisdom that's in it. Look what he says in verse 15. It can't be gained by silver. It can't be compared by anything that man has in verse 16 through 19. Then verse 21, it can't be found among natural man, his science or his intellect. It says in 28 verse 21, we're almost finished here. He says unto me, chapter 20 verse 21, it says, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all the living. You can't find this among man's intellect. You can't go to the University of Missouri and get the wisdom of God. First of all, they won't allow it on campus. Right. But you couldn't find it there anyway. Because you can't find it among the wisdom of men. Verse 21, you can't find it by researching nature. It says, seeing this hid from the eye of God and kept close from the fowls of the air. Listen, the birds don't know what's going on with the wisdom of God. You can't research Mother Nature and find wisdom. You can't even get it by conversing with the dead. You can't go to your necromancer. You can't go to your tarot card reader. You can't read your daily horoscope and find it. Matter of fact, you'll never find it there because it's all demonic. But verse 22, it says this, destruction and death say, we have heard of the fame thereof with our ears. He says the evil spirits and the dead said, we've heard of it, but we don't possess it. And that brings Job back to the question he asked in verse 12. And he asks it again in verse 20. Where is wisdom found? Do you see it, verse 20? When he asks this question one more time, it's the bookend of his entire thought. Whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? We're done with this, Job tells us. He answers the question that he asked twice. Where can it be found? And this is going to be deep. You ready? The only source is God and His Word. He says in verse 23, God understandeth the way thereof. The way of what? The way of wisdom. He knoweth the place thereof. He looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth unto the whole heaven. He knows everything and understands everything. To make, verse 25, the weight for the winds. Brother Matt brought the devotion the other day, or Saturday. He was talking about weighing. God weighs the entire 75% of the earth as water, and he weighs it all in the palm of one hand. How about this one? God knows how much the air weighs in all the earth. He weighs the air, and he weighs the ocean. He knows everything about everything. Verse 26, and when he makes the decree for the rain and the way of thunder and the way of lightning and of thunder, God says, rain. And guess what it does? It rains. He made the rain and he made the thunder, the environmental systems that create these things. He made them all. When God searches for wisdom, he looks within himself. Because he is the very embodiment of wisdom. He is wisdom. And if you're going to dig for it, you got to dig in him. If you're going to find it, you're going to find it in him. You just have to find, listen, he has searched it out and he's given it to us. He's prepared it. Look what he goes on to say. He understandeth the way thereof. Verse 27. He says, then he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. God took not all of his wisdom, because we couldn't comprehend it, but God took his wisdom, that which is within himself, and he prepared it for you and I. Right. And he put it in a spot where we can get access to it. In application to us, in our time, he put it in this book. You possess it. Right. It's right there. He's prepared it. Everything you need to know in life about anything is in that book. That's kind of narrow-minded. Yeah. It's in that book. I'm pretty confident God knows more about it than you do, so don't tell me about what you think, what you believe, what you feel, because in all love, I don't care. You know how I mean this. I don't mean to be insulting, but I don't care about the wisdom of Chad Bolden. I don't know what God thinks. What God have. Now, we can ask counsel of each other. I get all that. But you understand what I'm saying in context of what we're talking about? Doesn't matter whether or not your buddy thinks you're living right. What matters is what God thinks. What God understands. It's right here. He's prepared it. You don't have to travel to the ends of the earth. You don't have to dig it out of a cave. You don't have to overturn mountains. You don't have to stop up oceans. You don't have to plumb the depths. You don't have to get in a rocket ship and fly to the moon. You just got to find a church that preaches it and expose yourself to it consistently, service after service after service. You have to pick it up and read it. Amen. And it is ours. How do you acquire it? Verse 28, and I'm finished. And unto man, he said, now this is after God's searched out wisdom within himself, given us what we need, prepared it, laid it out for us, given it to us, handed it to us. Here's what he says in verse 28. And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. Could we not define in the context of this chapter, the fear of the Lord, this understanding that he is wisdom, right, and pursuing him and his wisdom? That's the fear of the Lord. And to depart from evil is what? Understanding. Which is the application of wisdom. When you read this book, consume it, pursue it with the value that it is, the understanding of the value that it possesses. You'll find him. You'll begin to understand him. You'll begin to understand how he thinks, what he wants from you, his plans, his purposes, why he does allow suffering, why he allows things, why he blesses us. You begin to understand these things. And over time, you begin to understand more and more and more. And as you understand that, we begin to make application by saying, there are things in my life about me that must change so that I might align myself with the wisdom of God. That's understanding. Just learning the Bible is academic. Right. Understanding is reading its wisdom and saying, I must make application to it in my life. Listen, Job should realign our understanding of just how valuable the things that we do are, how valuable this book is. You ought to thank God every day for the fact that we don't just have questions. We've got the answers.
That's right.
We've got his word, the wisdom of God. And in my lowest moments, and in the worst ash pile, I can turn to places such as the Psalms and other places and find comfort for my soul that only the wisdom of God can bring. When I need direction, I can turn to it, and God can speak to me out of its pages and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. Yes. I can take it and turn it to my children or grandchildren and say, let me show you my God.
Amen.
Because this book is the most valuable thing. Listen, we'll work like dogs to give our children stuff. But if you're not taking them to church, and you're not giving them Christ, and they're not understanding God, you have given them nothing.
Right.
You understand the value of everything, but of nothing.
Right.
It's a precious thing.
Amen.
Listen, if you're here today and you're saved, you say, preacher, I'm saved, not out about it. Let me ask you, how much have you picked it up this week? How many hours do you work this week? How much time do you spend cleaning your house this week? How much time did you spend taking care of your old car this week? How much time did you spend on other stuff? And how much time did you spend gleaning wisdom out of His Word? Do you see the value of it? If you're today and you're not saved, this book is the most valuable thing you can come in contact with, because it and it alone can tell you how you can know Christ. And if you'd come, we'd love to take a Bible and show you out of this book how you can know Jesus as your Savior. And if you're today and you say, preacher, I'm saved, I know it, then you need to get your life in line with the wisdom of this book, because that's where the real value is. Why don't you stand with me if you would?